of medical technology as it relates to the formation of medical students. With all of the new diagnostic equipment and technology that's developed in recent decades, med students aren't learning the old ways. They're not learning the lore of medicine, the art of medicine. When doctors could tell us a lot more just from looking at external physical signs and using their five senses. For example, before the advent of ultrasounds and EKGs, most physicians were skilled at using that thing that they still wear around their necks called a stethoscope. And they could listen and they could tell if it was a congenital heart defect or if there had been some kind of blockage, some kind of heart attack. Before the MRI, physicians could oftentimes diagnose what had happened in the brain, and they could pinpoint where it had happened in the brain just by having people raise their arms and lower them and wink and walk and do different things like that. They could tell what was going on inside by the physical signs. And we should all be thankful for these technologies. They've improved medicine vastly. Our diagnostic capabilities are much better because of them. It's just a shame that the younger generation of physicians today often aren't as skilled at medical lore. And sometimes they just don't do very well at observing the physical signs. Just as doctors should be able to observe and interpret physical signs of illness, we all ought to be able to observe and interpret signs of God. This summer, my oldest daughter is going to go away to college for the summer. It's a big deal for us. And as we've been exploring where she's going, there's there at that place a marketplace of religious options. And there's, of course, the interfaith circle on campus where you can find the divinity within you. And that's interesting. But is that a sign of God? Is that a sign of God? There's the sexy new church off campus that offers a thrilling hour of entertainment, and it has incredible preaching from the pastor on screen, and it has a fabulous sound system and a live band and wonderful lighting to equal the best of what you could find on Broadway or Nashville. But are any of these things signs of God? Haven't churches been around for centuries, long before they had any of this kind of production technology? What were the signs of God before our age of entertainment? There are also some old churches in town, some of the most beautiful buildings there. And are the buildings themselves signs of God? Churches throughout the ages have gathered in the most inappropriate or awkward places, whether in catacombs or in prisons, or some churches I've known that have met in funeral homes or in storefronts. Aesthetics are important, but are aesthetics signs of God? How do we know where God is present? How do we know where God is accessible? We need to be able to observe and interpret the signs, and I fear sometimes that we have forgotten how to do so. What's wonderful about reading through the book of Acts together this summer is that we are learning again how to read the signs, how to interpret and observe the wonderful things that God does in a church. These opening chapters, and we'll be reading from chapter 2 in a moment, describe the miraculous, explosive growth of the early church. And signs of God were everywhere throughout that wonderful time. It was an extraordinary turning point in Christian history. The things that happened then had never happened before, nor will they be repeated. And yet, even though it was an extraordinary time, the way that Luke tells the story, there's every expectation that the signs of God that you find in Acts are ordinary and they ought to be found in churches today. Our context is different from first century Palestine, but we can look for the same signs of God today. So that's what we're going to be talking about in chapter 2 as we read through it now and then look at it together. Let's begin in verse 22 of chapter 2, page 779, about halfway through Peter's sermon on Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. We thank you, Almighty God, for your word. We thank you that we can hear from you together through it. And we ask that you would open our eyes to see you, our ears to hear you, and our hearts to understand and believe and follow. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are so many signs of God in the book of Acts, so many signs of God in this chapter alone. We'll just talk about three signs of God tonight. We'll talk about the centrality of Jesus. We'll talk about Christian worship as a sign of God and Christian friendship as a sign of God. So the most important one in tonight's passage is the centrality of Jesus. It's the most important sign of God in all the book of Acts throughout the New Testament. The spotlight is on Jesus in this passage and the whole story. It's all about what he accomplished in his death, his resurrection, and what he is now doing as king. And it's important to see that the for the early church, Jesus isn't some religious principle or some set of ideas, but Jesus is a real person. He is the person who has become king and who is now ruling. And as people encounter him and they come to realize who he is and what he has done for them, they have to decide whether or not to follow him. So the setting for this passage in Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost, when the church received this wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. And miraculously, they're able to tell everyone about Jesus in languages that they hadn't ever learned before. And then in the middle of all this excitement, the Apostle Peter stands up and he begins to preach a sermon. And it's a three-point sermon, and it's a sermon based on three Old Testament passages. Let me summarize it for you. That's what we have in verses 14 to 36. Peter's first point, like the Old Testament prophet Joel had promised, was what happened on Pentecost was that the Holy Spirit became available for anyone, for everyone, from any place, so that anybody, no matter who they are, where they come from, what they've done, anybody can make Jesus their king. That was Peter's first point. His second point was that even though Jesus had been killed, David promised in Psalm 16 that death would not have the last word, and that's exactly what happened. On Easter, Jesus rose from the dead, triumphant over death. No other king, not even David himself, had accomplished this. So anybody can have the Holy Spirit. Jesus is triumphant over death. And Peter's third point, finally, was that not only is Jesus risen from the dead, but he's now enthroned as the eternal king, and no enemy can defeat him. And this is what David promised in Psalm 110. So what Peter was saying is that Jesus is the one that we have all been waiting for. He's the Messiah. He's the triumphant king that everyone has been longing for, and he will bring healing to our broken world. I was talking with someone the other day who said that this just couldn't be true, specifically that Jesus would have never been so arrogant as to claim that he is the way, that he is the king, and that everyone must bow the knee before him. Jesus, rather, would have acknowledged that there are many ways to God, and not one of them is better than another, and everyone should be free to choose the path that works best for them. The Bible simply cannot teach that Jesus is the only way, my friend said. And yet it does, and it does again and again. And in tonight's passage, it's undeniable. Luke tells us in Acts 2:37 that in response to Peter's sermon, the crowd was cut to the heart. Do you see that? They were cut to the heart after Peter preached. They realized that they had been wrong about Jesus. Instead of rejecting or ignoring him, they needed to give him their allegiance. Now, many of them would have been the same people who, roughly 2 months earlier, had said, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him, crucify him," part of that crowd that had shouted for his death. But now that Jesus has risen from the dead and he's appeared to hundreds of people and he's poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church and there are all of these signs of God in Jerusalem that are associated with Jesus, it's undeniable that Jesus is who he said he was. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the only way. And the crowd knew that they had been dead wrong about him and that they had to make a change. I remember the same kind of feeling when I was in college, having grown up not knowing very many people who were different from me, and suddenly being surrounded with people who were different from me in many different ways in terms of ethnicity or beliefs or sexuality or personality or whatever. There were people from Georgia there, and I had strong feelings about people from Georgia. And then I had to live with one, right? And I found out that I was wrong, that I had false assumptions about people, all kinds of people, and I had to be corrected. I had to correct my false assumptions, and sometimes I'd be caught saying something that was entirely inappropriate, something that was mean-spirited or racist or whatever. I like this lawyer term, in flagrante delicto, being caught red-handed. And I was caught red-handed many times saying things that I shouldn't have. And I had to then go through this feeling, this deep sense of conviction that I was wrong, and I had to make a change, right? And that's the same thing that is having to happen to these people in Jerusalem as they come to realize Jesus really is the only way. Maybe you're like my friend who believes that Jesus would never be so arrogant as to say such a thing, that he is better than the others. But what if the other paths actually don't work? What if the other ways up the mountain are dead ends? In that case, a loving God would not be so loving if he lied and said that all paths lead to him. What if the Jesus we meet in the Bible loves us enough to die for us and then to tell us the truth about what he has done, about him being the only way? And what if he's right? If what Jesus says is true, then it's time to apologize and to make a change. That's the conviction that is so important for stubborn people like us to reconsider false assumptions and to explore the possibility that Jesus might truly be the Lord, the King, the one before whom the scriptures say every knee will bow. So on Pentecost, after Peter's sermon, his hearers felt this conviction. And so they asked him in verse 37, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ," which is to say that you are swearing allegiance to him, that he is your new king, "and receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. What we've been given, you will receive also." Remember, Joel said it was for anybody and everybody, no matter how much you've sinned. It's for you. It's for your kids. Bring your kids along. They can receive this gift as well. In fact, it's for Gentiles. Everybody who's far off, anybody, everywhere can receive this wonderful gift. That's the amazing grace of God. His incredible generosity. And so the clearest sign of God in tonight's passage is the centrality of Jesus. The spotlight was shining on the person of Jesus, the risen King. And as a result, verse 41, some 3,000 people were convicted and converted on that day. Convicted of their unbelief and converted to Christianity. And it's the same wherever you go. If God is present, there will be a spotlight on Jesus and people will be coming to know him. The clearest sign of God. If God is present, there will be a spotlight on him. Not a spotlight on a set of ethical principles that Jesus might have taught. Not on the idea of Jesus, but on the person of Jesus, who is the risen King, who demands allegiance under him. That's always the clearest sign of God. The last paragraph of chapter 2 is one of the three summaries in Acts of life in the church, life in the early church. So let's spend the rest of our time looking at verses 42 to 47. And once again, even though this was an extraordinary moment in history, the signs of God that we find in these verses are ordinary. They're supposed to be for our church and every church. We ought to look like these verses, 42 to 47. There are about a dozen signs of God in these verses. We could spend the rest of the summer talking about one at a time. We won't. Tonight, I'll follow Jesus' lead, and I'll summarize these signs of God in terms of love of God and love of neighbor. You can remember that Jesus summarized the Old Testament law in this way, right? The first commandment, greatest commandment, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And love for God and love for neighbor are signs that God is present and accessible in a church. The first and greatest commandment, Jesus said, was to love the Lord your God with everything you have. And The main way that a church community loves God together, corporately, is in worship. Christian worship. That's why this summary paragraph, verse 42 on page 780, begins saying they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. I want to think about each of these just a little, move through them one by one, all four of these elements. There's, first of all, the apostles' teaching, which is another way of talking about the Bible. It includes the Old Testament, and then the collection of apostolic writings and teachings, like Peter's Pentecost sermon and many others, that become the New Testament. So together, the Old Testament and the New Testament are the Word of God, also known as the apostles' teaching. Together, they make up the story of Jesus, and this story is God's word to us about his Son. It's foundational for Christian worship. Christian worship doesn't happen apart from the Word of God. Because as we read it, we are not so much studying in the classroom as we are hearing from the Lord in the family room. He is with us, and he's speaking to us, teaching us. So the reading of the Bible and submission to the story of our King, submission to him in his story, is in and of itself a sign of God. There's also, in addition to the apostles' teaching, there's the breaking of bread. Not just breaking bread together, but the breaking of bread, which is a name that the early church gave to the Lord's Supper. And here again is another way that Jesus is present in Christian worship. The Lord's Supper isn't a drama that we act out in Jesus' absence, but it's actually a festival that we celebrate in Jesus' presence. It's a meal with Jesus, and it's given to Christians so that we might commune with him in his presence. It's another sign of God. So if you take these two things together, the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread, what you have is both word and sacrament. Word and sacrament. These have always been the biblical pattern of Christian worship from the very beginning, from Acts 2:42 onward. They're essential for Christian worship. If you lose the word in Christian worship, you start to stray towards a kind of untethered mysticism. If you lose the sacrament, you start to stray towards scholasticism, towards rationalism. You bring these two things together, word and sacrament, and they help you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then there's also the prayers. Not just prayers, but the prayers. That would be those prayers that had been brought over from the temple, from the synagogue. They're equivalent today to what we do in worship after this, I think, the prayers of the people. And they are very similar. They're the same kinds of things, praising God, thanking God, offering up petitions for the nation, and for leaders, and for mercy and justice and peace. There also would have been spontaneous prayers in addition to the liturgical prayers for specific needs of the community. And again, these prayers made in Jesus' name are a sign that Jesus is present. They're a sign of God in a Christian community. They assume that God is with us and God is listening. Then there's the fellowship, Luke says. Not just a fellowship, but the fellowship, which you know, of course, is responsible for the prayer breakfast every year. Just seeing if you're listening. There's the fellowship. The fellowship, which is a Greek word, which you may have heard this Greek word before, koinonia. And koinonia comes from a root meaning common. So you could translate this in terms of the commons might be a good way to translate it. And what this is really talking about mostly is money. It's a friendship that has provision that is tied deeply to it. Financial generosity. I mentioned this one last because we're going to come back to it in just a moment when we talk about love of neighbor. But suffice it to say that from the very beginning, not only has Christian worship involved the study of Scripture and the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, and also the prayers of the people, but it's also involved an offering. It's also involved financial giving from the very beginning. some kind of passing the hat in order to gather kingdom resources. And financial generosity, make no mistake, is a sign that God is present. When people are giving to the kingdom, it's another sign of God. So I'm thankful that we see all of these things at Res in our Sunday worship. I'm thankful that we can look at this list and say, check, 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 we have all of these things. I'm also aware of how easy it is for us to sort of check off the boxes and go through this in a half-hearted way. And we can leave here without being particularly good examples of what Luke says holds all four of these elements together. If you look back at the beginning of verse 42, the verse begins, "And they devoted themselves to these things." They devoted themselves to these things. So the question, I think, for us tonight is, are we devoted to the Lord in our practice of these things? Are we devoted to the Lord in listening to his word, in coming to the Lord's table, in the prayers of the people, and in our giving of tithes and offerings? Not that you have to feel it acutely every time. I don't think Luke is saying that. But I do believe that when we come together in worship, we ought to be conscious that the Lord is here with us, that this is special, that this is the highlight of the week to be with God in this way, expecting that we will commune with him. So it's through our experience of him in worship that we then develop this kind of holy fear that Luke's talking about in verse 43, this awe that we have, this reverence, fear, awe. And it comes upon everyone in the church because they are experiencing God in worship. This is another sign of God in our midst. It's a sort of holy fear or reverence. We experience this whenever our reverence for God is high and our self-centeredness is low. Luke says that the apostles did many other signs and wonders at that time, more than what he was able to record. And yet, the awe that the church had was not from these things, but it was flowing from their worship together, from their devotion to the Lord together. And again, I think that's something that we ought to see among us as well. So now let's talk about Christian friendship. In addition to their love for God, we see in verses 44 and following their love for neighbor. And in these verses, Luke explains more of this practice of koinonia that we heard about, the commons. And it was as remarkable then as it is today to think about. We live in an age of commodification of pretty much everything. Anything and everything is bought and sold. But so did the early church, believe it or not. And maybe it wasn't as sophisticated or as technologically driven as our age. But then as today, most relationships involved some kind of scorekeeping in one way or another. I'll do something for you if you'll do something for me. And today, it's to the point that you have to scrutinize pretty much every offer and every invitation, don't you? Behind that invitation to dinner, or that nice gift, or that offer of help, there may be some kind of expectation in return. If I go to dinner at their house, will I have to have them over to my place? If I accept this gift, will I be trapped into buying him something? And so on. It's not a new problem. The expectations were very similar in the days of the early church, which is what makes verses 44 and 45 so amazing. Let's read it again. "All who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." And what this means is that in their common life together, they had a breakthrough. They somehow overcame this scorekeeping with one another as the basis for their friendship. Some people gave a lot financially. Some people gave a little financially. Some people couldn't give financially, so they gave in other ways. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, nobody kept score. Nobody kept score. And so the church became this amazing clearinghouse through which everyone in the community cared for the needs of its members. It wasn't Marxist. It wasn't government-run redistribution of wealth. It was a church-administered network of sharing that cared for everyone as individual members according to their specific needs. Now imagine what a pain in the neck this would be to run a Church of the Resurrection. Imagine how much work that would be, how crazy it would be, how many more staff we would have to have, and all the problems and controversies and everything that would unfold because of it, just like happened in the early church. And as we read on, we'll hear about all kinds of wonderful problems that they had because they followed the Lord by faith in this. But imagine also how much better it would be if, in the long run, instead of turning believers away and saying, another kingdom, the kingdom of the state, will take care of these things for you. Imagine if we could provide for their needs as an embassy of the kingdom of God. Think of how infectious that kind of radical generosity would become. It was this kind of spiritual friendship that was at the core of the early church. It was an unmistakable sign of God. So Luke goes on to describe the fruit of it in terms of both joy and favor in verses 46 and 47. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord kept on adding on to their number day by day those who were being saved. So because their friendships ran deep, and they weren't based on scorekeeping, they were really happy together. They were having a great time with one another. And because they were truly happy together, they found favor with the most unlikely people, people on the outside looking in. Who wouldn't want to be a Christian if there was this kind of joy and affection? One of the ways that God has blessed both you and me is by making our government of this local church such that there is a firewall between the clergy and the treasury. Sean and I don't know who gives. We don't know how much people give. We don't know anything about the money of the church. And it's good because it prevents us from showing favoritism. Lord knows we already show a lot of favoritism. If you went to the University of Florida, you get the best treatment here. If you like Journey, you get the best treatment, you know. But nothing about Georgians. The money we don't need to know about, right, as pastors. That's pretty important. It's also good because I don't know very much about accounting and finance, and if I was in charge of it, it would be trouble. But I think some of you do know a lot about these kinds of things. I think it would be tremendous if you put your heads together and helped us develop more of the system side of what's being described here in Acts chapter 2. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we started to grow more in this way of caring for people who are believers, who are in need, through the sharing of our stuff? A Christian redistribution based on our own Holy Spirit-driven generosity. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Especially because of our location on Capitol Hill, I think about this and how we could lead the way for other churches. But in the meantime, regardless of whatever changes or doesn't change in our systems, there's nothing stopping us as a community from adopting the basic principles of this passage, namely friendship without scorekeeping, first of all, and then generous sacrificial giving. The same Holy Spirit who empowered Christian friendships in the early church has been poured out on our church. And we have the power to love one another without expecting anything in return. We have the power to stop keeping score. We have the power to accept invitations at face value and not worry about what will happen next. We have the power to trust in the Lord for that kind of deep friendship and to expect it here. We have the power also to love one another with generosity. We have the power to say no to greed, to compulsive spending, and to give sacrificially for the sake of the kingdom. And it all goes back to, I think, that first word in this paragraph in verse 42, that word of devotion. We love because he first loved us. And now that love flows through us. It returns to God, and it goes out to one another in the church. And to the degree that our community is defined by this kind of love, this kind of devotion, We ourselves are signs of God. Will you pray with me? So thankful for your word, Lord. We're so thankful. We're so challenged by it. We're thankful for this church, for the strength of it, and yet we long to be a church like what we see here. You have put Jesus right at the center of who we are, and yet we would love to see him so much more lifted up and so much more at the center of our hearts. You have blessed us with this tradition of worship. We pray that it might be with you at its center, you present, speaking to us, that we might be feasting with you at table, talking with you in these prayers, giving to you as we give. And we pray, Lord, that our love for one another might reflect this spirit-empowered generosity and trust. Will you do this for us as your children, and do this also for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.